My text is in the second book of Kings, and the sixth chapter, and verse 5. The second book of Kings, chapter 6, and verse 5. And I'm sure that as I read it, you probably identified my text. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. I was going to start by saying we all know what it means to borrow something. There are some folk that pride themselves and say that they have never borrowed anything in their lives. But I would disagree with you. There is one thing we all have borrowed, and that is our time on earth. So that makes all of us borrowers in that sense. But in the ordinary meaning of the word, when we usually talk, we may say that I don't like to borrow things, and we may not like to lend things. But there are times when we do borrow things, and we find that it's important and essential, and it can help us out in very difficult times. The odd thing is this, that have you noticed if you borrow something, if anything is going to go wrong, it will go wrong then. I'm sure that if I asked you to give me some indication here tonight, that you would all show some kind of assent that things went wrong. I once borrowed a lawnmower, not exactly my delight, but I borrowed a lawnmower. I was living in Cardiff, I was a school teacher in Cardiff at the time, and I was going to be very generous and cut the landlady's lawn. And I borrowed next door's lawnmower with their permission. Well, she said it would be all right, and I borrowed it anyway. I didn't have to actually ask at that particular time. I wish I had. I was very, very conscientious, so I mowed the lawn. I did all that you do to lawns to make them look nice. And afterwards, I thought, I'll clean it. So I took it apart. Every single piece of it, every screw, every nut, every bolt, you would be amazed how many parts there are to a lawnmower. Then after I had polished and cleaned every part and was feeling very good inside and virtuous, I then put it together again, and to my amazement, I succeeded, except I had 5 screws over. I didn't know what to do with them, so I put them down a convenient sink. And I'm not mechanically minded. I tried then, proudly, the lawnmower. It wouldn't move. And I began to realize that those 5 screws maybe should not have been thrown down. And I tried to lift the sink up and put my arm down, all sorts of things, but I found one. Well, anyway, to end the sad story, that lawnmower never worked again. Alas, it was borrowed. I will not go into the details of the reception of the news by the neighbour who wasn't known for her charity, but it was difficult, especially for me, since it was borrowed. I'm sure that you could repeat many more interesting stories than that, a true one, and you can well imagine it to be so as well, can't you? 'Tis true. Many times when we have borrowed something and something has gone wrong. Now you might say the reading I had today was such a simple reading. It's a very ordinary reading. It's a very ordinary thing to talk about. But what great things arise from it and from the context as well. It's the account of an axe. An axe that you use for chopping wood. And Elisha, the prophet, had a school of prophets that he trained. And the building they had was rather small, and so they decided to build another one. And they went to the banks of the River Jordan. And there they began to build, chop wood, get things ready, and so on. Then in verse 5 we have these words, "But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. Now he was very distressed, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.'" And there is a miracle here. a miracle that we might be inclined to say, I'll pass that one over. I don't think we should. The man of God was there, notice. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. So it's a happy ending to it all. Very lovely account there. Something that was borrowed. Something that went wrong. How the man of God came in and how the situation is remedied. Now that's the story. Now let's look at that story now and see what God wants us to learn from a story like that, because it wouldn't be in Scripture unless there was a meaning there for you and for myself. Don't despise its simplicity. I'd rather see that in its simplicity there can be something that you and I might be eternally grateful for. Now, first of all here, there is a realization. This prophet is greatly distressed because the head of the axe fell into the water, and his distress is mainly not because of the loss of the axe head, but rather because it was a borrowed article. That is why he was so very distressed. And, well, something went wrong. Well, what happens? The story itself is interesting. It's fairly interesting. It doesn't mean that we want to dwell too long on it, but it brings principles there. And there is an intervention. And shall I apply that to our lives? There are times, aren't there, in our lives when something goes wrong. I'm sure that every one of us, whether we admit to being borrowers or lenders or no, will admit there are times in our lives when the axe falls and something goes wrong. And we are very distressed. And it brings us to realize greater principles and greater issues. And whilst things are in that state, we are in a great state of fear, perhaps, and distress, and a kind of excitement. And so we call out for help. Now, what is this realization? The realization is here, quite simply, is that the axe was borrowed. How many of us have realized, perhaps when we've been struck with poverty, with loneliness, with fear, sometimes you cannot name, with sickness, or with death in the family, and the question suddenly arises, what is the meaning of it all? What is this thing called time that slips through my fingers so easily that I cannot see it pass by, and yet it slips by so quickly? And every now and again, we are brought up with a jerk, like the fall of an axe into the water, a borrowed thing. We say, alas, it was borrowed. And we begin to realize that we are not the masters of our own destiny, that we are not the captains of our souls, that we are not so much in charge as we thought we were. And there are times like that when we begin to think. Today, there's a great deal of talk about time. I think it puzzles me. I was in some place this week and reading a whole list of programs that they had. None of them seemed to be particularly interested about the soul. I saw it in actually two or three places. And in all of them, I saw this. The use of spare time. The use of spare time, I suppose you might call it time after work. And I thought, how many people would be glad of work today? It's strange, should we be talking about the use of time instead of asking a question, whose time is it? It's the Master's time. It's his time. And he says, redeem the time. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. There are times, and then there's a realization when God will come to our lives and give us a warning. And a warning that we think, I'm going to go on forever. You might say, other people will die. Other people are cut short in their lives. Other people who seem to have a brilliant future, suddenly something happens. And for the rest of their lives, they are still immobile. They cannot get about to do the things they would desire to do. Or maybe their faculties fail. And they cannot achieve the things that they had intended to do because something came, the axe fell. And they begin to realize that they are not such masters of the situation as they thought they were. Now, it isn't often that we think serious like this, but there are times when we begin to think, well, the problem is this, that we forget who's in charge of our time, the length of our days. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, these words were said by Paul, and they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's what we forget. In him we live and move and have our being. We would not have half an hour. We would not have a day. We would not have a month were it not for the mercy of God. Then every now and again there is a divine intervention in the life of a man and a woman, and suddenly they realize, I'm living on borrowed time. What I mean by that is this, that every breath I breathe is granted from God. That every heartbeat, our heart beats, is allowed by God. Every day that we live is permitted by God. And that we forget this one thing, that although we may boast and say, I've never borrowed a thing in my life, I've always paid for everything. I'm a proud person. I'm like this and the other, an independent. And we forget borrowed time. Every one of us now in this church here tonight, we are living on borrowed time. And most especially, when we think that we live under the shadow of nuclear wars, when we live under the shadow of the hatred of men, when we live under the fact of God's final day, we live on borrowed time. Yet watch our scheming. We're like busy little bees or scurrying little ants, here, there, and everywhere, planning this, buying that, doing the other, and a thousand and a myriad things filling our tiny little minds and our tiny little hands, scurrying here, there, and everywhere, and forgetting borrowed time. Every now and again we are pulled up, and God in his mercy says, now then, the axe fell. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. A realization of that. 'Tis but a simple thing, but an essential thing in your life and mine. The second thing in this little story is this, that there is here a restoration. There's the intervention of God's servant. God will have his man or woman or his servant, a Christian or somebody that loves him nearby. Here he has Elisha. And the verse goes on to say, verse 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? What happened to you? What made you realize this? Why are you so distressed, my child? Where did the fall occur that brought you to a realization? Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. I know what some of you say tonight, well, that's silly. That's silly. Cutting a stick, throwing it into the water, and then that piece of iron lifts itself up and it swims. And shall I tell you, it's more of a miracle for a sinner to be saved than for iron to swim. It's much more of a miracle for a heart to be redeemed than for metal to find the surface of water. And do you find any difficulty in that miracle? Then you'll indeed find difficulty in seeing that it is possible for us to come to a place where we are restored to God, and where we are redeemed by his grace. We are heavier than any iron. We are far more weighted than any axe. And we sink much deeper than any riverbed. Isn't that so? Yet the man of God came and he threw a stick in, and the iron did swim. And yet I would not talk to you about sticks thrown into water, but of a cross placed on this earth. And the cross is on a little hill called Calvary. How then can a person be redeemed? How can a person whose heart is like a piece of iron and a borrowed thing at that, how can he be redeemed? How can a heart that is as hard as iron and as black and as sinful as it is well, how can it be redeemed? Let me tell you. I read some verses from Corinthians. I felt that they were closely linked in the theme that I have tonight. It was the first epistle of Corinthians in chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Good if you went there, because I'm going to stay there for a little while. At the end of verse 19, you have this phrase, which is linked with, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." We are coming now to looking at this miracle from the eyes of the New Testament and from the principles that we are drawing from that particular miracle in the Old Testament, a realization of a borrowed thing, my life. It is a borrowed thing. God has granted me a certain amount of time. Now then, can there be a restoration? Can there be a restoration of this little axe that has fallen into the water? Or this little life that is in the mire, that is in the pit of despair? Can it be lifted up? Is there a miracle? Is there a stick that can lift me? Not with any manipulation, but the very fact that it's there. Yes, there is a cross. The cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first thing that verse tells us in the New Testament is this: God owns you. Now, in the general sense, this is what the world forgets. In this tiny little planet, there are many countries, and the names of countries change. As different peoples in every nation, there are different tribes. As different tribes, they go over and come and go and move. One moment is this and one another. It's useless to buy these days any kind of atlas or a globe, because you no sooner buy it, and the country has changed its name or changed its shape. But that's how it has been all along the centuries. Different names, different peoples, and different languages as well. Yet over all that, God owns this world. Yet it's a fallen world, but he owns it. And every person that has lived and lives or will live in this world, whether he be virtuous or wicked or indifferent, clever or simple, wealthy or poor, healthy or sick, whatever he may be, God owns him. That does not mean to say his destiny will be heaven, but God owns him. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Pilate, when Pilate was saying, "Do you not realize that I have authority to set you free and let you live? That I have authority to keep you captive and have you crucified?" And then the Lord Jesus Christ said something to him like this: "Thou wouldst have no authority at all, were it not given thee from above." Or a few Sundays ago, when we were referring to the life of Belshazzar, do you remember Mene Tekel? Do you remember those words? And the first word was this: that God has set the limits of thy kingdom. That's how big thine empire may be. And he thought he'd built it. But that's how big it was going to be. What is God saying? Whatever you may do, however busy you may be, however much you may fill your barns, whatever it may be in your activity, I own. Real estate is mine. You say you have a house or a freehold. What do you mean? Ah, that not only do I own the house, but I own the ground it's on as well. Do you indeed? Well, how long are you going to live for? Well, I think I'll make the 65. Do you indeed? Well, perhaps I'll scratch to 70. Well, maybe I'll make the 80. Congratulations. But whatever it is, we have to leave it. The freehold is mine. Your times are mine. God owns everything, everything. Now, after having said that, and the realization of that, that he is in charge, it is a very different thing. When God touches our heart and there is a divine intervention and he speaks to you, perhaps here tonight, and he makes you realize that ownership of everything ultimately is in the hands of God and is bound to be so by the very nature of God himself and what he is. And suddenly you realize, my life is not my own. Alas, Master! For it was borrowed, and a realization then that there can be no meaning to all I am that I have unless it is related to my Creator. So what he's saying is, remember the Creator. Remember God. But how difficult it is. Busy little men, farmers looking to the earth, then financiers looking to their banks, shopkeepers looking to their shelves, other people looking in some direction, but so short-sighted that they never will look up and see he owns, he rules, and he is. And a realization of that is a very humbling thing, so that whatever I may achieve, whatever I may have, is only by the mercy of God. Then the only worthwhile thing is not to know my shelves on a shop, is not particularly, although to be a good person and an efficient grocer, all right, you must be efficient, but not to be preoccupied with those things, but to have the meaning of life is to see beyond the shelf, to see beyond what I'm growing in the soil, to see beyond what I'm building up in the bank, and to see him, my Creator, the one who owns me, and the one to whom I'm answerable to. How can I be restored? A stick on this earth, a cross on a hill. It was altogether a costly thing when God, if you like, put that cross, like the prophet through the stick, for a fallen piece of iron. And so God allowed two pieces of wood crossed together on a hill. What can they do? What could a little stick do for a sunken piece of iron? What can a cross do in the 20th century and in our hearts? In the same chapter that I read the verse, and ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Now that word, bought with a price, you only have to stay more or less in the same part of Scripture, the chapter before. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now then, the prophet was there by this distressed man. The stick was in the water to lift the iron. Christ our Redeemer is here. The work of redemption has been achieved, and he has been nailed to a cross. Now let's look at its meaning. A tremendous meaning there in that little phrase in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now I'm asking you now not to look at the little stick, but from the stick to think of the wooden cross, and from the wooden cross to think, why was he there? And why did he come there? I'll give you the account. A long, long time ago, the children of Israel were having a very tough time. They were in the land of Egypt, which was at that time a powerful country. They were there in slavery. But God had heard the cry of their hearts. Do you know there was no cry on their lips? Do you know there are times when God will grant a revival to a people so undeserving, not because they have cried from their lips, because he's heard their hearts? And their hearts have hardly been able to form what they need even. It can be like that. It can be like that in the conversion of one of you here tonight, that with your lips that you might argue against God, and yet your heart is crying out for help. These people cried out to God. Oh, you might say, what a cry it must have been. Well, they grumbled against him and they murmured. Oh, they were a difficult, touchy people, awkward people. And yet he heard their cry. And what did he do? He told them through his servant what to do. And so he said to Moses, tell them to get a little lamb. And I want them to have this lamb killed. I want them to take the blood of the lamb. And I want them to put the blood on the doorway of all the homes of my people. Then before you make a single move, something's going to happen. The angel of death is going to come over the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every family will be taken away, but it will pass over your homes. And so they did this. Then from that account, and then you know how they left the country and how eventually the deliverance is achieved. Now something different. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So God is saying, here is a lamb. Here is a wonderful lamb. And what is the meaning of this lamb? Ah, he is killed. Why is he killed? He is killed because of my great need, and because of my sin, and because of what I am. Then the meaning of the blood is very precious. What shall I do then? Ah, then you are immersed in this blood. It's as if it were on the doorpost of your life. And so now, when it comes the day of judgment, and God condemns this sinful world, and people receive the second death, and make no mistake about it, everlasting damnation, hell. Then the angel of death will pass over those who have been forgiven. Those who have seen that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a punishment for their sin. Those who see that he shed his blood for them. That is why we sing about the blood. That is why we rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for you and for myself. Do you remember this hymn? None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. There's no one else who'll forgive. There's no one else can make us clean. There's nowhere else where I can hide. There's nowhere else where I can hide my guilt and shame. None beside thee. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The wood was on earth. The cross was placed on Calvary. And Jesus Christ died for our sins. What are we learning here? My faith burns low, says the hymn writer. My hope burns low only. My heart's desire cries out in me by the deep thunder of its want and woe. Cries out to thee, Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be, nor heaven have I, no place to lay my head, nor home, but thee. Then the prophet said, when he threw the stick into the water, and the axe head came up, take it, take it. What have you done? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Take it. There is greater than a prophet here. Christ is in our midst by the Holy Spirit. There is greater than a piece of stick. There is a cross where a Savior was crucified so that men and women like ourselves might receive forgiveness for our sins, and that we might be restored. Listen to that hymn again. Lord, thou art life. I've only got borrowed time. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee. And a restoration takes place. But there must be the realization. Then to close, a recognition. In verse 7, in the context in the second book of Kings, therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Now then, I pray to my gracious Lord that at this moment that many here tonight might suddenly realize the urgency of this. Stoop down and drink and live. Receive and live. Look and live. Cry out in repentance and faith. Take him to yourself. Now when that happens, something wonderful has taken place. You have recognized that your life is not your own. Now listen to this verse now. Ye are bought with a price. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, this glorious therefore now, because there was a great piece of wood put on this earth, because there was a great Son of God who died on Calvary for our sin, because we are given grace to take him to our hearts, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see the difference now? Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. A recognition of the frailty of what we are and the brevity of our lives, a realization and a restoration here as well, that Jesus Christ is that great, greater than a prophet, the Son of God, greater than any stick, the cross of Calvary, greater than any piece of iron coming up, is a sinner coming into the arms of Jesus Christ and being forgiven, and in that act also recognizing, thou art my God and my Savior. Now then, therefore, glorify God. There is a purpose of living. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. What, says he, don't you know that you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit? What shall I do with my time? Redeem the time. That's all. Redeem the time. Glorify God in your body. How shall I glorify God in my body? My body including my mind, my emotions, my heart, my will, and so on. Mortify the flesh and its desires to steal his time. How easily we become thieves with that which is not ours. All the money we have is his. All the time we have is his. Thieves we should never be. Mortify the flesh. Then the verse in Romans. Present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. See what you have received. You have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Heaven is your destiny. We're much worse than that iron going down. Here is a sinner come from the depths of degradation into the arms of God's grace, into the arms of Calvary. He's cleansed, he's forgiven, and he's given life. What shall I do with my time indeed? What shall I do with my life? Redeem it. It is our reasonable service to his glory in our body. What about my spirit? And in my spirit, that my greatest joy might be my immortal soul to adore God. Think now, even though some people, I remember once in a service, somebody saying, there's the devotionals and the sermon. Do you know, I could never agree with that. I could never. Never, ever. It is all an act of worship. Isn't that right? Isn't the expounding of the word as precious a time as singing a hymn? As precious a time as praying or reading the word? Is it not all involved here where we can be lifted in any of those and our hearts can be lifted up to glory and lifted up to thee? What's happening? I am adoring thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am adoring thee, God. Let your Spirit adore. Now, the Spirit cannot express itself in any outward manifestation, but certainly it affects our whole being in that we have in our hearts and in our souls a knowledge that we are worshiping God. So he's saying this: glorify God in your body. Serve him. Redeem the time. It is your reasonable service. And in your spirit. Do you remember this hymn? O love, that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I wonder how many remember the next words. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. What empty lives we often live today, even as believers. What emptiness, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. It was a summer's day afternoon in the village of Llanilar in North Carringshire. And I was in a country churchyard and listening to a little service there. I don't remember whose it was at this moment. I remember being there. I could hear the prayers and the singing floating gently over the air. There's something rather beautiful about it all, feeling the warmth of the sun, the freshness of the air. Then during the singing, I looked round, and my eyes fell, as we often look in a churchyard, upon little verses, little sentences that are written there. And there I saw these unforgettable words: alas, Master, for it was borrowed. I often wonder why it was put there. I often wonder if the person departed put it there, or had it put there by request, that it might be a warning for others. Maybe he found God in time. I am not a judge or to know. I only know that there, written on a tombstone, alas, Master, for it was borrowed. Was he a financier? I have no idea. Was he wealthy? I don't know. Did he live long? I didn't notice. Was he frail? Was he strong? Was he a man? Was she a woman? I have no idea. I only know that somebody who had those words written had realized that we live on borrowed time. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. A realization of that. Then the prophet came. Then Jesus came, the Christ. Then the cross that lifts me. And then the recognition. What, know ye not that your life is not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I give thee back the life I owe, that I may richer, fuller live. O cross, that lifted up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Recognize, borrow time, be restored to him, and see also the meaning of it all. I give thee back the life I owe. Lord, I believe in thee and in thy Son, and in his cross and in his blood, and you shall richer, fuller be. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee, O Lord, in these days to grant us a realization of the urgency of the days, and our help thy church, O Lord, to be aware and alive that our days are numbered. Our days are numbered in freedom to preach thy gospel, O Lord. Our days are numbered in any case. Speak to our hearts, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.